Father in heaven, once again, we're in this spot. We thank you for this rhythm of every 7 days coming and humbling ourselves and together as a group listening to you in your word. And I pray that, Lord, you would help me this morning to communicate this in a way that the meaning of what you've said would be perceived by us in our minds and hearts, and that our hearts would, by your Spirit, respond in the way that you would have us respond, that our lives would be shaped, that our minds would be transformed. Lord, we need you for all of this to happen. So, Father, we're looking to you to come and once again make this not just a human event, but a supernatural event. Speak, O Lord, for your servants are listening. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please have a seat. About 4 years ago, my family made a life-altering decision to invite a kitten into our home. Let's see how he does for the summer, we said. And 4 years later, Cyrus the Great is a fixture in our home. A recent poll indicates that about 80% of our household really likes him. I am one of those 80%. I am a cat person, and I'm not ashamed of that. And I really like our cat, despite the fact that, like every cat, my cat thinks he's better than me. This just goes with the territory. Cats are nothing if not arrogant, are they not? Our house clearly belongs to him, and he thinks that he can just walk all over us, literally, to get whatever he wants. Being proud makes him also incredibly demanding. If he wants affection, he will maul me until he gets affection. If the boys are not awake at a time that he would like them to be awake, he's actually figured his way to get his paw under their door so he can shake it back and forth, dunk, 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 until they wake up and pay him attention. And when he finally gets what he wants, he just stares at you with the satisfied look that says, "Well done, human. Your service has been accepted." Like every cat, like every pet, he does all of this completely unaware of the fact that he is not above us. In fact, he's far below us in every conceivable way. He completely depends on us for food and care. He does nothing to contribute to. We joke all the time about you're going to have to start paying rent around here. But the fact is that he could not survive for very long in our house if we were not regularly and actively providing for and caring for him. And what have you done as I've talked about this in the last few minutes? You have laughed. It's funny. With pets, with cats, it's funny. Because they have no capacity to understand and see more than they do. But what about us? What about you and I, who every moment live and move and breathe and have our being in a world that we did not make, being given life moment by moment by a God so far above us, whom we receive so much from every second that we do nothing to earn? See, we're not like cats, ignorant and unaware. We're people made in God's image, able to think and see and recognize his power and his nature and the things that have been made. We know, as Romans 1 tells us, we all know, every human being who has a capacity to understand knows that thankfulness is our proper response to the blessings of food and friends and family. But so often, isn't it true that so often, like cats on a perch, we look around smugly as if we really did have ourselves to thank for all the things that we enjoy, as if we really did earn all of this stuff by working so hard, as if we did this all by ourselves. And it doesn't make God laugh. Quite the opposite. Pride brings down our Creator's judgment. God is opposed to the proud. That's really the big idea behind today's passage. which is the last oracle given to a foreign nation in Isaiah. Most of the prophets spent their time talking to God's people. But in several of the prophets, and this has been a key fixture or feature in this part of Isaiah that we've been in, Isaiah gives a series of oracles to the nations. Now, like we've said, and like we're going to see, it's still really a message for God's people. But today is the last oracle given to one of Judah's neighbors by Isaiah. Now, we're not done this series because we're not done this section in Isaiah. There's still four chapters left in this section in Isaiah. We're going to look at one per week over the next 4 weeks. And we're going to hear in these chapters that the focus is not on individual nations anymore. Next week, Dylan Hamad is preaching next week, and the focus is really the whole world, okay? Individual nations and then the whole world. And then for the 3 weeks after that, and we can breathe a sigh of relief here, instead of messages about judgment, we're going to hear about the salvation and the grace and the restoration that comes on the other side of judgment. Today is our last stop in Isaiah for these messages against the nations. And the nations addressed today are Tyre and Sidon. So let's talk for a little bit about Tyre and Sidon. About Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon were two city-states north of Israel on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. They're in present-day Lebanon, south of Beirut. Sidon was a few miles up the coast from Tyre and was often under the control of Tyre. And because they were right on the coast, they're right on the sea, they had access to the shipping routes. They were very active in trade and had become very, very wealthy as a result. We know this from ancient history. We know this from the Bible. Psalm 45:12 talks about the Tyrians as being the richest of the rich. You can think of Tyre and Sidon kind of like the New York and Boston of the ancient world. Right on the coast, major centers of development, of money. There's a shellfish that lives around that area from which you get this really expensive purple dye. Think of royal purple, which and its association in the ancient world. Kings wore purple because the purple dye was so rare and so expensive, and it came from Tyre and Sidon. And so they would trade this purple dye around the world. It was in demand for centuries. They were very rich. Now, it's interesting that if we go back to the book of Joshua, Tyre and Sidon had been promised to the tribe of Asher. It was supposed to be part of their territory, but one of the places that the people of Tyre or people of Asher weren't able to push out, and Tyre and Sidon remained. And there were times in the history with Israel that they actually had a really good relationship with God's people. Hiram, king of Tyre, was a good friend of King David's. He helped build David's palace and actually sent a whole bunch of wood that was used for the building of Solomon's temple. And in the days of Solomon, Hiram and his traders would go off on expeditions with Solomon and his traders, and Solomon and the house of David had a really good, Tyre and the house of David had a really close relationship for a time. But it wasn't all good, was it? Because 1 Kings 11 says that Solomon married Sidonian women, and they turned his heart after their gods. And eventually, in 1 Kings 11:6, we read, or 11:5, I believe, that Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians. If you've read the Old Testament, you're familiar with the name Ashtoreth as one of the false goddesses that was worshipped in Israel. That came from Sidon, through Solomon and his way too close of a relationship with the Sidonians. Years later, King Ahab took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, Sidon, and went and served Baal and worshipped him, 1 Corinthians 16:31. So by this point, it looked like Baal was who all the cool kids in Sidon were worshiping. And under Jezebel's sponsorship, Baal worship almost completely replaced the worship of Yahweh, the one true God, in Israel for a time. So you've got this really good relationship, but then it just goes ugly and sour. And think about their legacy with the people of God. Sure, they imported wood to build the temple, but that wood would have been theirs anyways if they had conquered the territory the way they were supposed to. And what could undo the damage of all of that worship of Ashtoreth and Baal? It's interesting, though, in Isaiah 23, that when Isaiah gives an oracle against Tyre and Sidon, idol worship is not what he goes after. He doesn't go after idol worship. He goes after pride. And I think that's because what we see in Scripture is that idol worship is not actually the most fundamental problem. Idol worship springs out of pride. That's what Romans 1 tells us, a passage of reference a couple times and we'll reference more throughout the morning. Romans 1 tells us that our basic problem is that we refuse to honor God or give thanks to Him. But because we have to worship something, we end up worshiping things that our hands made instead of Him. And so I'd suggest that's the reason why the focus of this oracle against Tyre and Sidon is not on Ashtoreth and Baal, but against the real problem, which is their pride. But we're getting ahead of ourselves here a little bit. We've introduced Tyre and Sidon. We want to look at the text now. And beginning in verses 1 to 6, we begin to see what's going to happen. Or we could say that these first verses answer the question, what's going to happen? What's going to happen to Tyre and Sidon? Then we're going to see who made this happen and why. And then we're going to see what's going to happen afterwards. So what's going to happen? Who made it happen and why? And what's going to happen afterwards? But let's start with what's going to happen. And it's introduced to us in verse 1 very straightforwardly. Tyre is laid waste without house or harbor. Bustling city of international trade, think New York City, laid waste without house or harbor. And as Tyre and Sidon are destroyed, the world who traded with them mourns and grieves. That's how this whole section actually starts. Wail, O ships of Tarshish. Tarshish was way across the Mediterranean. Many scholars think it was in Spain. That's where Jonah tried to flee to, remember, to get away, like as far as you could go. Some people think Tarshish was actually a colony of Tyre, but at least they were a trading partner. Ships would sail from Tarshish to Tyre, and I looked it up, and if ChatGPT told me the truth, and this is the only time I use AI in my sermon writing, I want you to know that. I should maybe talk about that sometime. I do not use AI to write sermons. And if I ever do, please fire me, but I don't. But I will use it like just like Google sometimes to look up little facts like this. So if it's telling me the truth, it would take weeks, potentially months, to sail from Tarshish to Tyre. And depending on weather, it could be from 1 to 2 months at the least. So just think of how expensive and how dangerous that would be. Whatever Tyre had to offer was worth that trek. And the picture here is that the ships of Tarshish are on their way from the other end of the world, and as they pass the land of Cyprus, it's revealed to them that Tyre has fallen, and they wail. They've got nothing left. And so this picture of merchants coming to Tyre. Then the picture flips, and we hear in verse 2 that the inhabitants of the coast, wherever they are supposed to be still because the merchants of Sidon who crossed the sea have filled you. So those merchants of Sidon didn't just wait for people to go to them. They were going out to buy and sell and trade, and now their city's fallen. And so the inhabitants of the coastal cities just stand there, not sure what to say. Do you remember, many of you won't be old enough to remember this, but for those of you who you were, do you remember where you were on September 11th, 2001? Okay. That's like the experience that's happening here, except even on a bigger scale. Have you noticed in the last few months how countries around the world have been freaking out over the way the United States has been shaking up international trade with all their talk about tariffs? Imagine how the world would respond if all of a sudden the United States was not a trading partner at all. That's like what is going on here. That's what's happening on the scale of the ancient world. So Tarshish wails, the coastal cities are in stunned silence, and next, Isaiah pictures the sea itself speaking up. We see that in verse 4. Be ashamed, O Sidon, for the sea has spoken, the stronghold of the sea, saying, I have neither labored nor given birth. I have neither reared young men nor brought up young women. The picture here is, as best as we can understand, that Tyre and Sidon would have thought of themselves like the sea's children, or sons and daughters of the sea. And the sea is saying, I don't have any kids. Either it's disowning them, or they've been so destroyed that the sea's like, oh, where are my kids? I've got nothing left. Egypt mourns, verse 5, because up in verse 3, the harvest of the Nile was one of the things that the Sidonians traded, and so Egypt mourns, and Tarshish wails again, verse 6. It's kind of like, what's going on here is, as Isaiah shows us what's happening, is it's kind of like in a news report where you see the burning house, and then the camera just shows you all the people standing around, and the looks on their faces, and the tears coming down their cheeks, and you realize, oh wow, this is a big deal. That's what's happening here. In verse 13, we get a little bit more of an information as the camera moves back, we could say, to the burning house, what's actually going on here. And it comes in an interesting way, because verse 13 says, behold the land of the Chaldeans. This is the people that was not Assyria destined it for wild beasts. They erected their siege towers. They stripped her palaces bare. They made her a ruin. Now, we're not totally sure what this is pointing to here. The way that it's written, it could be taken in a few ways. One is it could be saying, look at the land of the Chaldeans, which is another name for Babylon. And around this time in history, Babylon tried to rise against Assyria, and Assyria came in and just wiped it out. So this could be saying, see what Assyria did to Babylon? That's going to happen to you. It could be pointing to the fact that this is, and it's kind of connected to what I just said, that Assyria did come and conquer Sidon, besiege Sidon, and they did conquer Tyre. We don't know exactly how much damage they did. Or this also could be pointed to the Babylonians themselves, who, even though they were hurt by the Assyrians, would rise up. And we know that Babylon besieged Sidon, and Babylon completely destroyed mainland Tyre. Either way, it's saying some major and messy is going on with Assyria and Babylon, and it's coming for Tyre. And finally, verse 14 wraps this whole section up with the bookend from where it began. Wail, O ships of Tarshish, for your stronghold is laid waste. So that's what's going to happen. What's going to happen? Tyre and Sidon are going to be overthrown and destroyed, and the world is going to freak out. The world is going to mourn because they've lost their best trading partner. Now, if you were in the ancient world, especially if you're one of Isaiah's listeners, this kind of prophecy might just make you doubt your ears. I mean, could this really happen to these powerful cities that had stood for so long? Isaiah asked that question in verse 7. Is this your exultant city, whose origin is from days of old, whose feet carried her to settle far away? In verse 8, he reflects on how Tyre was the bestower of crowns, whose merchants were princes, whose traders were honored of the earth. Tyre was the kingmaker. Their common merchants were treated like royalty wherever they went because of how wealthy their wares were. And now it sits in the dust. Can this even be the same city? And if it is, how could this happen? More importantly, who's powerful enough to make this happen? These are the questions that Isaiah asks in the next major stop in our passage. And to these questions, he adds the really important question, why? Who did this? And why? Who made this happen? And why? Verse 8, who has purposed this against Tyre? Who's powerful enough to do this? And the answer is not the king of Assyria. The answer is not the king of Babylon. The answer, verse 9, the Lord of hosts has purposed it. Yahweh has done this. Remember that hosts refers to hosts of what? Of soldiers, right? The God of angel armies has purposed this. This was his purpose. Why? Why did he do it? What was his goal here? We'll keep reading in verse 9. The Lord of hosts has purposed it to defile the pompous pride of all glory, to dishonor all the honored of the earth. This verse is really the beating heart of this passage, because here we find out not only who did this, but why. God has come for Tyre's pride. Tyre thought they were high and lifted up. That's part of what the word pompous pride here means. Looking down their noses at everybody else. They loved being noted and honored and esteemed. As if they made the island upon which they built their city. As if they filled the ocean that they sailed on. As if they created the little shellfish that gave them their purple dye. As if they made the crops grow that they bought and sold. As if they kept themselves alive with life and breath every minute by minute. See, the problem here is not that Tyre was successful. The problem is not that Tyre was well-loved. It's not that Tyre made special purple dye or even that Tyre was rich. None of that is actually the problem. The problem is that Tyre enjoyed all of those things without giving credit to their maker. That's the problem. They took credit for it all and used it for their glory. Instead of giving glory to the Lord, they used it for themselves to make themselves be honored instead of honoring the Lord. See, we might think, well, isn't honoring the Lord just something Christians are supposed to do and everybody else gets off the hook? No, again, read Romans 1. Every person who has a functioning mind and eyes and senses, even without eyes, senses can know that we live in a world made by a powerful creator who deserves our worship. And pride says, no. And so the Lord has come to humble them. And it's not because he's got something out just for these two cities. We know from elsewhere in Scripture that God has a problem with pride in general. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And it's not just because of some law of the universe. It's not like there's like action and reaction, but because 1 Peter 5:5 says, God opposes the proud. God opposes the proud. It's that simple. God opposes the proud. And Tyre and Sidon are proud. Therefore, God opposes them. That's what's going on here. Because it's not just about Tyre and Sidon. Look at verse 9. The Lord of hosts has purposed it to defile the pompous pride of all glory. That's all false glory, right? Glory taken for themselves. To dishonor all the honored of the earth. This is God's purpose, is to humble all the proud wherever they are. And it's Tyre and Sidon's turn. God is so opposed to the proud that he goes to great lengths here. He stretches his hand over the sea, like verse 11 said. He shakes kingdoms. He destroys strongholds of a whole land in order to humble the proud exaltation of Sidon. And we see in verse 12 that Sidon flees now from their land, exiles who have no rest wherever they go. God is opposed to the proud. And so he humbles proud Tyre and Sidon. Now that is a really important point. And we're going to come back to it, but that's not where our passage ends. Verses 15 to 17 describe something coming that might be unexpected if we hadn't heard this kind of thing from Isaiah already. Do you remember Egypt? Egypt's humiliation and then grace that comes. And we get this picture in verses 15 to 17 of unexpected grace coming to Tyre and Sidon. But in order to understand what's going on in those verses, in verses 15 to 18, there's a few moving parts that we need to look at. So we're going to look at verses 15 to 18 after we look at some of the background information here. The first thing we need to look at is the reason why Tyre is compared to a prostitute. Verse 17 talks about Tyre prostituting herself with all the kingdoms of the world. It's a kind of an interesting way of describing Tyre just buying and selling with all the nations of the earth, isn't it? But this is a picture of international trade that's picked up by Revelation in Revelation 18, where it's applied to Babylon. And maybe you've read in Revelation about the kings of the earth committing immorality with Babylon, and Babylon's called the great whore or the great prostitute, and you might wonder what's going on here. Here's what seems to be the idea. Just like a prostitute acts intimately with her customers, but in the end, it's just all about money. So Tyre and Sidon formed close relationships with all the nations of the earth, but it was really all just about getting paid. It was just about the money. The biblical view on international relations, and yes, the Bible has a view on international relations. The biblical view on international relations, as best as I can tell, appears to be that trade between nations is not wrong, but it should flow out of real relationship between those nations. That was the case with Hiram, king of Tyre, and King David. 1 Kings 5:1 says that Hiram always loved David. So the picture you get here is that they had a real relationship, and that relationship then got built on in Hiram's relationship with Solomon. And their exchange of wood and gold flowed out of their real relationship, a relationship where things like loyalty mattered. In Isaiah's time, Tyre might have been a good fake at being everybody's friend, but really, it wasn't about the relationship. They didn't care about people as people. The other nations were nothing more than potential customers, the way that every man is just a potential customer to a prostitute. It's all about money. And we get another clue of this in the book of Amos, where Amos criticizes Tyre. This is Amos 1:9, because they did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. So you see, they broke their covenant relationship. They broke their covenant obligations. It was just all about the money, only business. Now, as I kind of was studying this and coming to terms with why the Bible uses this picture of prostitution, it made me kind of gulp, because how can this not make us think about the state of international relations and trade today? And you might think, well, Chris, you should stay out of that. But Isaiah didn't stay out of that in his day. To be faithful to the word of God, we have to apply it where it applies. Look around us today as leaders of countries butter up to each other, pretending to be friends, when really there's no loyalty. It's just all about the money. And yes, I'm talking about what's going on with the current American administration, which has made it abundantly clear that it doesn't give a rip about loyalty to longstanding relationships. It only cares about what profits itself. And yes, I'm also talking about the leaders of our own country who are willing to smile for pictures and pour on the flattery and say all kinds of things that they don't mean in order to gain a beneficial financial outcome for themselves. Everybody plays the game. And Isaiah has a word for the game: prostitution. And that might sound radical, but it would have sounded just as radical for Isaiah or Amos or Ezekiel to say it in their day. So this is one part of what's going on here. Isaiah criticizing the way in which trade had become not about loyalty and relationships, but about money. It's prostitution. Second, Isaiah makes reference here to the song of the prostitute. Now, what seems to be going on here is this is a piece of popular culture from Isaiah's day. This was a known song in the day. Parents, not the kind of song you want your kids listening to, but a song that was evidently familiar. Very questionable song, I'll grant you that. It's a song about a prostitute who's been forgotten by her clients, maybe because she's gotten old. And her clients aren't coming to her anymore, so she has to wander around the city playing songs on her harp to get people to remember her. Verse 16, right? Take a harp, go about the city, O forgotten prostitute, make sweet melodies, sing many songs, that you may be remembered. It's a sad picture, but Isaiah brings these two things together. There's this kind of popular culture song, the song of the prostitute, and there's this picture of Tyre and Sidon as like economic prostitutes, and he brings the ideas together. Man, I've said the word prostitute a lot in the last few minutes, but he brings these two ideas together here and says that what happened to the actual prostitute in the song is what's going to happen to the economic prostitute, Tyre and Sidon, in real life. They're going to be forgotten. But after a time, after 70 years, the old prostitute is going to be remembered. Now, when we come to times and dates in the prophets, we need to be careful, because sometimes these are actual calendar dates, literally 1 year after the other, 70 years. Sometimes these numbers tend to be symbols of a substantial period of time. And I think in this passage, it's both. We can point to an actual period of 70 years where after being brought low by Assyria, Tyre kind of regained some of their strength. And actually, what's really cool is that, well, I'm getting ahead of myself here. I should stick to my notes. So there might be an actual period of time. Or, as is the case many other places, and I think is probably also going on here, this just talking about a symbolic period of time, where after a time of humiliation, there will be a time of grace. Tyre will be remembered. But it's not just because of it's going to be playing some harp and playing some song. What does verse 17 say? At the end of 70 years, the Lord will visit Tyre. God is going to show grace to this humbled city, and she's going to resume her previous business. Now, it's kind of, I'll be honest, it's a little confusing what's going on here, because on one hand, it seems like she just goes back to her old ways. She will return to her wages and will prostitute herself with all the kingdoms of the world on the face of the earth. So she goes back to her trade, and it's all for money. Seems that way, at least. But there's a big change in verse 18, which should probably start with the word but or yet. But or yet, her merchandise and her wages will be holy to the Lord. So even though she's doing stuff she's not supposed to do, whatever she gets from it, she uses for the Lord. It will not be stored or hoarded, verse 18 says, but her merchandise will supply abundant food and fine clothing for those who dwell before the Lord. So I think there's probably a couple of layers going on here, like we see with many prophecies. Like we said, around the time that Isaiah wrote, there was this kind of 70-ish year period of their humiliation. They regained strength. And when the Judean exiles came back from Babylon, who was there to supply them with wood for the second temple? Tyre and Sidon. You read about that in Ezra chapter 3. And yet, that second temple, that return from exile, just pointed forward to the great redemption that we're still waiting for. And so I believe that Tyre's contribution to the second temple is just a picture of this big picture that we should see here, where there's clues and hints of a great transformation that's coming. Where this nation, instead of storing up wealth for themselves, has a changed heart and uses their resources for the purposes and for the glory of God. In other words, Isaiah's words here are a mysterious, foggy, remember the impressionistic painting that is pointing us to a future in which the world has been changed. In which the whole world still does what people do, but it's all for the Lord. And we hear about this picture, this future in Revelation 22:24. Talks about the new Jerusalem coming down and says, by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. See, there is going to be kings and nations trading and buying and selling, but what they're going to do with it is they're going to bring it to the Lord as tribute to King Jesus, that the glory might be his. So that's what Isaiah's words point us to. I believe the best way to understand these words here is seeing Tyre having a bit of a resurrection in their point in history, supplying wood for the temple, but pointing beyond that to the great future, like we've heard about with Ezekiel, like with Egypt, like we're going to hear about in the next few weeks, where the world is made new and gathers in Jerusalem to worship the King. So like we ask ourselves every week, what do these ancient words mean for us? What's this have to do with you and me? And I want to suggest that there's two lenses that we should look at this passage through. Think of it like a pair of glasses. You got one lens and the other lens. Maybe it's like those old 3D glasses where it was blue and red, and you kind of see, you could kind of see two things, and then when they come together, you get the whole picture. First, let's think about the one lens of international relations. This is a passage about international relations. God is saying something about international relations to his people in Isaiah's day. He's going to judge Tyre and Sidon. All their wealth and power will be nothing. Tyre and Sidon were pretty frequent agitators against Assyria. Remember, Judah, Hezekiah, they're looking for allies maybe so that they don't have to trust God quite so much. They can trust these other nations. What's God saying here? One more time. He said this again and again and again. Don't trust the other nations. I'm going to wipe them out. Trust me. Same goes for us today, doesn't it? God will judge the high and mighty and the proud and arrogant, because God always judges the high and mighty and the proud and the arrogant. He always does. He always humbles great nations and great empires. Just give it enough time. In 1897, 128 years ago, the British Empire was at the height of their power. Queen Victoria celebrating her Diamond Jubilee, the height of British imperial power. And on that occasion, Rudyard Kipling wrote a poem called Recessional. It's so good that I put it on the back of the outline in your bulletins here. Don't read it now, but please read it carefully this afternoon. It's so good that in the midst of the pomp of the British Empire, Rudyard Kipling realizes this is all going to crumble. And there's a line in there where he says, "Lo, all our pomp of yesterday is one with Nineveh and Tyre." And in Rudyard Kipling's day, people could never have imagined the British Empire being anything but great. What was the phrase they would use? The sun never sets on the British Empire. Here's what that phrase means. They had so many territories around the world that at any moment in time, there was some British territory that had the sun shining on it, because they had them all over the world. So that's what the phrase means. As the sun goes around the world, or as the world spins, at some point there's a British territory that has the sun shining on it, because they were so big. Sun never sets on the British Empire. Do you know something that I learned yesterday fascinating? March 21st, 2025, the sun set on the British Empire for the first time in maybe 200 years. British Empire... The United Kingdom gave the Chagos Islands back to Mauritius, and there came a time on that day where the sun set on the British Empire. Lo, all our pomp of yesterday is one with Nineveh and Tyre. And the sun is going to set one day on Canada as it stands, on the United States as it stands, on China as it stands. People of God, do not fear the great powers. God is opposed to the proud. He is coming. The sun is going to set on Russia someday as it stands. It's all going to fall. Look to the Lord of hosts whose purpose stands. So that's the one lens we got to look at, the lens of international relations. Now there's a second lens here, and that's the personal lens. Personal lens. What does God's opposition to Tyre's pride tell us about our own hearts and how given to pride we are? Pride has often been called the original sin because it's the first sin from which come all the other sins, right? Garden of Eden. I don't want to worship God. I want to be God. I don't want to be needy and depend on God. I want to take care of myself. Romans 1, all sin comes from our refusal to acknowledge God and be thankful to Him. If God is opposed to the proud, that's really bad news for us, isn't it? If God is opposed to the proud, friends, that's the most terrifying news that a human being can hear. The maker of the universe, the namer of a trillion stars, the one who right now is giving life to 8 billion people, that person opposed to you? Where can you turn? There's no safe place to go where you could escape from the maker of the universe. You can't outrun the God who holds the whole world in His hands. There's no diagnosis that is more terrifying to the human heart than hearing that God is opposed to the proud. But God's opposition to the proud is not the last word. Just like Tyre's destruction was not the last word. He also visited that humbled city with grace, just like 1 Peter 5:5 says, drawing on Proverbs, God opposes the proud, but, let's finish it together, gives grace to the humble. If God's opposition to the proud is the scariest news that we can hear, God's grace to the humble is the best news that we can hear, isn't it? God, because here's the thing, God owes no grace to the humble. It's not like humility is the 25-cent coin we put in the vending machine to get the candy. That's not how the universe works. A humble person is just a lowly person who knows that they're lowly. They're not pretending anything. It's just a worm saying, I'm a worm. That's it. God doesn't owe grace to the humble. But look at the kind of person that God is. He's the kind of person who is abounding in grace to someone who simply recognizes what's true, that they're lowly. The person who simply says, I see it, Lord. I see how great you are. I see how small I am. I'm okay with that. That person who simply sees reality clearly can be assured of God's undeserved grace to them. And friends, listen this morning. That's not because our humility is so great. Our humility is not so great. That's what I'm trying to tell you. Humility is just knowing what time it is. But God gives grace to the humble because that's the kind of God that He is. He is a wonderfully gracious God who's just waiting to give grace to people. And He won't give it to people who think that they're so great and they're better than Him and they've earned it. But He's just almost on the edge of His seat, just waiting to give grace to the person who simply knows who they are and knows who He is. So this morning, are you proud? Lifting yourselves high above others, going through life for your own glory? Would you repent so that you don't face God's opposition? And from the dust of humility, would we all gladly gather and say, we know who we are, Lord, and we know who you are, and we need your grace? Could we gather in humility around the table of our Lord this morning, where we see God's grace displayed so visibly? What better picture could we have of God's grace to the humble? Because how can we be proud at the foot of the cross? Think of this. If you think you're so great, the Son of God had to be crucified to rescue you from your sin. How can we be proud of ourselves after Calvary? And how can we be proud this morning as we once again reach out to receive grace from Jesus, the very grace of Jesus, symbolized by the bread and the cup? As we reach out this morning, we're admitting we need this. We need grace. And that's, friends, that's the opposite of pride. See, a proud person can't receive grace. It's one of the symptoms of pride, is an inability to receive a gift, an inability to let other people do things for you. Because a proud person says, I want to work for it myself. I want to pay for it myself. I want to do it all by myself. A proud person can't stand anything that they didn't work for themselves. So this morning, we get to practice humility, even in our very action as we reach out to receive and needily take the bread and the cup, remembering that we receive a salvation that we didn't work for. Jesus did. He bought and paid for it. And we bring nothing except an empty hand that says, I need that. That's humility. And would we pray that this humility would work itself out in our relationships with one another? How often have you heard people say that they're afraid of being vulnerable with others at church? Because we don't like being needy. So we hold in our tears and we hide our problems and we say, yeah, I had a good week. And we act like we've got it all together. Because if we really are honest, then people are going to know how needy we are. And we don't like that. There's a word for that. It's pride. Friends, just look around. Really, you can do that for a moment. You can look around. This is a room full of needy people. We've all done and thought and said things this week that we would be horrified if they were played on the screen behind us right now. No one here is better than anybody else. May God help us to see this, that we've got nothing to prove. We've got nothing to lose by being honest and humble with each other. My name is Chris, and I am a weak and a needy man. I need Jesus. I need his body, which means I need you. Can we be okay being a community that needs Jesus together, that needs one another? Could we practice it this morning? We're going to, in just a couple of moments, you're hold up the bread and the cup, and we're going to look around and say, the body of Christ was given for you, and here's what we should be thinking, because you really needed it. The blood of Christ was shed for you because you really needed it. You'd be a mess if this hadn't happened. I'd be a mess if this hadn't happened. We've got nothing to prove except Jesus. So let's pray. And may the Lord's table here just be the first step for us of humility in what will, by God's grace, be a week of humility. Because God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So, Lord, we come to you this morning, and we pray that you would keep us from being high and exalted in our own hearts like Tyre and Sidon, but make us low and humble that we might receive and enjoy and share your grace. And I pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.